All right. Well, we've made it this far. Praise the Lord. I know it is warm in here. I am warm. I have a list already begun of 9 things we need to do before next Sunday. And number 1 on my list is air conditioning. Set them Saturday night. So we'll work on that. And got a suit coat on. You want to take it off? Take it off. That's fine. You want to take shoes off? Take shoes off. Doesn't matter. Well, it might matter. Be courteous to those around you. But I just praise the Lord for everything that's really gone on in the last week. It has been a whirlwind. I praise the Lord for the incredible offering. I hope you know you probably don't know, but the guaranteed maximum price that was set by the builder, actually the final bids came in, and they came in $60,000 lower. So that's a lot to praise the Lord for. The May offering, that's incredible, just shy of $900,000 in 1 month. That's praise the Lord for that. I think that will enable us, by the time we get to December and the final bills are due, I think we'll be able to pay everything in cash. And so praise the Lord for that. We're about right around a little over $2 million of things to pay, and we think we probably have it. So praise God. Just incredible things going on. Praise the Lord that we're only in here for 13 weeks. That's another thing to praise the Lord. Well, it's only 1 week of a building. So a lot could go wrong. The builder already said this is already going faster than we anticipated, but I'm not counting on that. But praise the Lord that you have the opportunity for 13 weeks to offer continued praise by stacking chairs and praising the Lord that we didn't build the gymnatorium that requires us to do that for the next 20 years, right? So there's something to praise the Lord for. And just God has been very good to us. And so we want to make sure that we give Him the honor and the glory that He deserves. And that's what the sermon is about here. In John chapter 17, we get to the final chapter of the Upper Room Discourse. And Jesus will pray. The whole chapter is His prayer. In fact, it's actually the longest prayer that's recorded by Jesus. Jesus would often pray. He would go apart. He would pray during the night, but we don't have those prayers recorded in full, especially not in full. But here we have the prayer given, written down for us. And it is the longest prayer that we have recorded. And in this prayer, we see the heart of Jesus. He begins to pray for His work, and then He will pray for the disciples that are following Him, and then He'll finish the prayer by praying for all of His followers. What's interesting is in the Old Testament, the high priest for the Day of Atonement would go to prepare himself all night in prayer before he would offer the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. In fact, he had attendants who would keep him up all night and keep him focused and pray with him. And he would pray for first himself as he prepares to offer the offering, then for the priests who are alongside him administering the offering, and then he would pray for all the people of Israel who are coming to bring and fellowship and worship the Lord in offering that offering. And he would pray all night in that way. And it's so strikingly similar to the prayer that Jesus here is offering in John chapter 17. It's quite amazing. The high priest would then in the morning go in and he would offer a young bull. He would prepare that. He would offer that. He would collect the blood from that bull to be used later. And as he offered that, he would then also cast lots over 2 goats. And the lot that wins is set free. But before it's set free, the goat that loses the lot becomes the scapegoat. And he would be slaughtered and its blood would be taken and put on top of the scapegoat, the other goat, and it would be released into the wild as a memorial, as a picture. They didn't quite understand necessarily, but as a coming picture of the scapegoat who would have our blood upon him or his blood upon us. And so the high priest would offer first the bull, then he would offer the scapegoat. It's interesting, Jesus was literally the scapegoat for Barabbas, right? And then the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies and he would take the blood from the bull and he would put the blood on the corners of the altar and he would praise God in the Holy of Holies. Jesus, at the end of John 16, stops answering questions. Rather, we could say the disciples stop asking questions. They realize there's a shift that's taken place. And as we studied last week, Jesus has declared that He is God. He has declared very clearly His deity. And what is the disciples' response? Ah, now we get it. Now you speak plainly. We understand you are God. And after that, they ask Him no more questions. And Jesus is focused entirely from this point on the cross. His role is to be the role of the high priest, and He begins to prepare Himself, to offer Himself. It's the moment where we really hear the cry of His heart very clearly. And so what does Jesus Christ pray for? What does He pray for concerning Himself, concerning His disciples, and concerning the followers? Would you read John 17, just verses 1 through 5. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up His eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son also may glorify You, as You have given Him authority over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as You have given Him. And this is eternal life, that they may know You on the earth. I have finished the work." Oh, I'm sorry, I skipped ahead, didn't I? "That they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. I have glorified You on the earth. I have finished the work which You have given Me to do. And now, O Father, glorify Me together with Yourself, that the glory which I had with You before the world was." And so Jesus prays, and He prays for glory. And that might sound unusual to us, because it sounds, in fact, if I'm not trying to be blasphemous, but we might even think that Jesus is prideful here in asking for His glory to be revealed. That doesn't sound very servant-hearted of Jesus. We might ponder that in our head. Of course, we would never say that out loud. But Jesus is simply declaring or asking for what is true. He's not saying anything that is not 100% true. And I want you to keep that in mind as we go through the whole chapter. Everything God says is perfectly aligned with God's will because He is God. Everything He is asking for, or at the beginning here, stating, is absolutely true in and of only Him. And so He declares this. He requests that His glory would be known. And notice He addresses God the Father. He lifts His eyes up to heaven in this visual display of what's going on internally and what verbally He's doing. So He is very clearly speaking with God in heaven. Now think about this. Often the disciples, they know Jesus prays. All through Scripture, Matthew 14, what does Jesus do? He performs this incredible miracle. They try to make Him king, and He goes up into a mountain apart to pray. Jesus often goes and prays by Himself, but here, all the disciples hear His prayer. The whole prayer. They're listening. And this is also for their benefit. And so they listen as He addresses God the Father. And they overhear His communication. In fact, they're invited to listen. What must it be like to hear God the Son commune with God the Father? Just like Rich said, what must it be to hear God sing? What an incredible thought. And here Jesus Christ communicates with God the Father in heaven. And that this is difficult for us. Let's be honest. The Trinity is difficult for us to comprehend. How can God be three in one? That's so hard for us to understand. And we try to use different ways to illustrate and wrap our heads around that, but they all fall short. And this is not going to help provide a whole lot of light on that either, because Jesus Christ is going to say some very confusing things maybe to us, but very clearly true eternally. And so he prays for glory because glory is his right. He is God. And he has here this moment of full claim of glory, a full claim of deity. And the only response can be, yes, this is true. This is right. And so he's left, we know, his position in heaven. He's left his glory in heaven. He's come down. He's taken upon himself the form of a servant. He's humbled himself. He's become a man. He's living on the earth, fully God, fully man, and he's doing the will of the Father. And in this, he claims his rightful position as God. John 1:1 makes this very clear for us, the very beginning of this gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word there is Jesus, the one who spoke the world into existence, the one who is the living truth. He is Jesus. And he says, the Word was with God, the Word was God. John 1, verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The holy begotten, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. John 13, 3, Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, he performs miracles and he speaks the truth. And we know from Old Testament passages like Isaiah 48 that God does not share His glory. For my own sake, verse 11, for my own sake, I will do it. What a statement. Not for other people's glory, but for His own glory, God will do it. What will He do? For how should my name be profaned, and I will not give my glory to another. God doesn't share glory. He doesn't have to share glory. He doesn't need to share glory. And the most important part, no being is worthy of God's glory. God alone. And so when Jesus makes this claim to be equal with God, it's a claim that He is God. Now listen, the Pharisees understood that, because the moment that he made that claim, what did they try to do? They tried to stone Him. They understood exactly what He was claiming. And here he claims it in the prayer as well. And he prays and he asks for what is rightfully his, glory. Why glory? Well, glory is the clear demonstration of power, of authority, of the invisible attributes of God. Glory is often represented in bright light, in thunderous noise, in magnificent displays of eternal splendor. In fact, we have in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, 2, and verse 4, we have a description of that, the very throne of God. It says immediately, and this is again John speaking, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. One sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardis stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. And verse 4, and from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Right? It is noisy. It is brilliant in light. It is visible, this incredible display. That's the very presence of God. That's His glory being revealed. And Jesus here asks that His glory would be revealed, that the time has come for Jesus to return to full glory, right? He's come to the earth. He's humbled Himself, as Philippians tells us. He's made Himself lower than the angels. He has put on the fullness of man while He retains the fullness of God. And now the hour has come when Jesus will once again reveal to everyone the fullness of His glory. And He'll do that by triumphing over death and hell. And so God's glory is a fact. Man can try to minimize it, ignore it, suppress it. People can deny God the glory that He deserves, but ultimately, no one can stop God from receiving the glory He deserves. He will get the glory. Whether we fall down on our faces before Him in wonderful, splendid worship of His, of everything that He is, or whether people are forced to fall to their knees and declare that He alone is God before He casts them into eternal damnation, He will receive glory. In fact, this is what we are called to do, to give Him glory. Psalm 29:2 says, "Give unto the Lord the glory due to His name." And here's the command for you and the command for me. Worship the Lord in the beauty of His holiness. Listen, how do you worship and glorify the God? How do you worship and glorify God in the beauty of His holiness? That's such an important question. This does not mean that God calls you to worship Him in your holiness, your version of what is holy. He doesn't call you to worship according to, I'll use a newer phrase, your truth. Your truth is absolutely worthless. He calls you to worship Him in the beauty of His holiness. And that's twofold. That means that everything that you do should be done in holiness to the honor and the glory of His name. That is an incredibly high, pure calling. And all the impetus is on you to study His Word, to understand what it means to be holy as He is holy. But the second component is that worship, to worship Him in the beauty of who He is. Not praising God for attributes that don't exist or warped attributes, and that's what mankind often does. We take the attributes of God and we warp them and make them more like us than they are Him. We're to worship Him in the perfections of who He is. And so how do you do that? How does your life reflect one that is worshiping God in the beauty of His holiness? God is the very definition of this. And so we're not free to form our own version of worship. We're not free to form our own version of God. We're not free to form our own version of the Bible. We're called to worship God the way He is. Not the way we want Him to be, not the way we wish He would be, but who He is. And so what are some aspects of glorifying worship, and how can you know? You know because you know this. This is the way you know God's holiness. This is the way you know the way God desires to be worshipped. You have to know this. The world, listen, the world will offer all kinds of options of how you can worship Him. But if they don't match this, they're empty. It's useless. And so we're to worship Him in His holiness. And God declares that here. Jesus prays that people would glorify Him correctly. Why? Because the work that He does. Verses 2 through 4, we get the work, the given work to Jesus. God the Father has given. Verse 2, "Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you." Verse 2, "as you have given Him authority over all flesh." So God the Father has given to God the Son all authority. What does He mean by that? If God is the same, God is triune but one, how can God the Father give to God the Son a task? And what is that? He gives Him this work, but the Father is the one who gave it. And the word "give" here means to assign or to make request. So God the Father makes requests of God the Son to perform a certain task. And by the way, this is given in the aorist active indicative, which means it's given way in the time past. At a certain time it's given, and it has continued ramifications that never run out. So it's a past event that will never cease to exist. It is eternal. And what is the task? Now, this is important because in a moment, Jesus is going to say, I've finished that task. But the key is that the ramifications, the results of that task never stop. He's given him authority to complete this. This is the mark of a ministry assignment. We all know what the ministry is, right? We're all smart enough, you know where I'm heading here. We know what the ministry assignment is. It's the redemption of mankind. And so the Father handed over control, all authority, over all of mankind. And mankind at this point has been absolutely corrupted by sin, is destined to eternal damnation unless Jesus Christ does His work and steps in and intercedes. And we know, of course, He does. It's been prophesied, it's been promised since before the foundation of the world, and He will accomplish it. And so here, as He makes this claim, if He was just a man, He couldn't make this claim. It would be invalid to be given authority over all mankind. No man could have authority over all mankind. Only God could. So He makes yet another claim of deity here. He's given the sole responsibility, we could say, of accomplishing salvation for mankind. And so look at the work of redemption. Verse 3 and verse 4. It says that at the end of verse 2 that He should give eternal life to as many as You have given Him. And this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. Now I think this is the most maybe perplexing part to us. We understand everything that was said there, but there's some little nuances in the words that are very important for us to comprehend. First of all is the word to know. To know means, we always think of to know as in knowledge. But this is not that. This is to know. And it's written, again, in a very unique way. It means to have experienced. So this is knowledge through action, knowledge through experience. So this is, again, we highlight this a lot in church. Simply knowing the Bible and knowing things about the Bible is of almost no value. Well, I'll go ahead and say it's of no value if you don't put it into practice. That's why we're not here to only study and get facts. We're here to give God worship. And that happens when we gain knowledge, facts, knowledge, and it has such a profound effect upon us that it changes who we are, and as a result, we have to give back to God because of the experience that we had. We have to give God the glory that He deserves. That's knowing through experience. And that's what He says here. Notice the prayer then. This is eternal life, that they may know You, that they may have experienced You. Now the word has another continuation to it. It's to know and experience and to keep on experiencing over and over again. So this is not to know as in one day I'm sitting in church and I had this epiphany, the pastor said something, and wow, it hit me, and it really made sense. And at that moment, I decided, yeah, I agree with God. That's not this. It's all that happened, and from that moment on in my life, it changed me. And I continually, over and over and over again, experienced knowing God. You understand? This is, I would say, a living relationship. It's not a one time, right? April 11th, 1986, that I accepted Christ as my Savior. And boom, I got salvation then. No, that was simply the day that it all started and kept on going and going and going. By the way, I don't know the day. I just picked a day. It was that year. that time period. But I don't know the day. I just picked a day. So in case you're wondering, I don't remember the day, the date. So here it's to know. It's the continuation of knowing. And what does he know? The only true God and Jesus Christ. That's what we are to know. So verse 3, this is eternal life. What a great statement. What is it? What is eternal life? That you may continually know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now, he does a couple things here. This is the first time that Jesus has put Jesus with Christ together. He's speaking in the third person, obviously. And he says, Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Anointed One, Jesus the Messiah. Again, an absolute statement of deity. I think that's the third or fourth one where he's claiming that he is God. In fact, this is the strongest one of all, because he says, I want them to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ. Now that phrase to us separates God the Father and God the Son, but that's not what it's meant to do. And can be not one and another, but it can be one and more. And that's what it is here. It's a continuation of the same thing. It's an adding of an understanding. It's more than just God. It's God and Jesus Christ. Okay? So please read that correctly. So he's addressing the only true God. This is the only place, as I said, where he gives this title of himself being the Christ. But the English here can read slightly different. Instead of a statement of two different things, it's a statement of unity. It could be translated and also by. Or let me put it in more friendly English for us. He is saying knowledge of the only true God is through Jesus Christ. You realize the profundity of that statement? Our world likes to think there's multiple ways to get to God. We want to believe in Allah and Yahweh are the same. And really, it's just two paths to get there. No. You know how we know that's not true? First of all, no Islam would agree with that. No Islam. No Muslim, no Islamic text would agree with that. And also no Christian text would agree with that. Jesus Christ is sitting here saying the only way to actually know God is through the work of Jesus Christ. That's how you know God the Father. It's through the work of Jesus Christ. And so the work is being done. In fact, the work is about to be accomplished. Verse 4, he begins, I have glorified you on the earth. I have, here's the key word, finished the work which you have given me to do. This is a great word. You're going to recognize this word. It appears in just another couple chapters. Jesus here, though, has glorified God. And he's done it by completing, or as he says here, finishing his assignment. What was his assignment? Well, again, we can go back through the Gospel of John and we can see his assignment. John chapter 4, verse 34, Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. John 5, 30, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. John 6, verse 38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So over and over, he keeps repeating, I'm doing God's will. I'm going to do God's will. I'm not doing the things that you think you want me to do. I'm doing the things that God has assigned me to do, and I will finish them. And so he finished them. He did. The culmination of the work is the cross. As I said, from John 17, 1, questions have stopped. He's only working towards the cross entirely at this point. He's focused on the cross. Yes, there'll be little conversations where he says, couldn't you pray with me for a couple of hours? Couldn't you help attend to me in prayer now as I prepare to offer the atonement for the world? but they couldn't. They slept. He'll say a few things to Pontius Pilate in which he will criminalize himself because they could find no way to put him to death. So Jesus out and out claims that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and so they put him to death. From this point on, Jesus is the only one who's actually accomplishing the work. We like to think the Romans crucified him or the Jews crucified him. No! Jesus put himself on the cross. They couldn't even lie well enough to get him on the cross. Jesus had to go to the cross. And go he did. He finished the work. And the word here, the Greek word, I know it doesn't mean much to you, and that's fine, it doesn't matter. It's tele-e-o is the word. And this word appears quite a bit in the next few chapters. In fact, it's the same word that can be translated here. It's translated finished. It can also be translated perfected at times, to be brought to completion, is the literal translation, to be brought to completion. But I want you to see where else it is said. Would you turn to John chapter 19? So just turn the page probably. John 19, Jesus is hanging on the cross. He's made the statement, "I thirst," so they put up some vinegar that he drinks from so that he can say one last thing. And in verse 30, it says, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up the spirit. It is finished. It's the same word that he said back in chapter 17. There's a little prefix added to it. It's tetelesai, and he's added this little phrase to it because it's a banking term, meaning paid to completion. So he adds this little prefix and a slight different ending, meaning I have now paid in full the debt of man's sin. That's what he's saying. But here, you can go back to John 17, John 17, verse 4, when he says, "I have glorified you on the earth, I have finished the work," he's saying, it is to completion. I did everything that the Father ever needed to be done to provide redemption for mankind, and I've brought it to completion. How? The cross and the grave. Luke 22, verse 37, he says this, "For I say to you that that which is written must still be accomplished," that's the word, finished, completed, "in me." And then what does he do? He quotes Isaiah. "He was numbered with the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end." So they said, "Lord, look, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." Right? So he's going to say it again here in a few moments. They're preparing to go to the garden. Peter's like, "We're going to fight for you, Lord. Look, I've got two swords." And Jesus says, "Don't worry, I will finish this." Peter's like, "I got two swords though." And he's like, "That's enough. You only need one of those, Peter, and technically you don't even need that." You don't get it, but Jesus is focused on the work of the cross. The whole passage is about Him and His work. And yet the New Testament also speaks about Christ doing a work in us. Jesus has called you and me to do assignments for Him. God has given you an assignment, just as in Acts chapter 20, verse 24, "But none of these things move me," this is Paul speaking, "nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish," teleo, "that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. So Paul understood this. Paul understood that he has a general calling that every one of us in here has. We have a general call, and we call it the Great Commission. We have a general call to live to the glory of God, to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's every one of us, our call. But we also have a specific call. Paul's was very clear. It was to not build on any man's foundation. It was to go to the obscure cities that were totally negligent of the gospel, that absolutely did not care about righteousness, and it was there that he was to proclaim the good news. That was his specific call. And every one of us in here has a general call and a specific call. People to whom you must share the gospel with. People that I won't meet and the other people of the church will not meet. But you are called to live in holiness in a way that honors and glorifies God, so that you fulfill your call by God. My question is, do you know what you're called to do? Do you know who you're called to go to? Again, we hear the word call, and we automatically think like missions, going to the mission field, or we think of like full-time Christian service. And I have no doubt, because of what the Lord is doing in our church, that there are probably a half dozen or a dozen young people in our church that are called to that. But you adults, the majority know. But you're still called with a very specific call of how God has designed you and what He has asked you to do for the honor and the glory of His name. How are you fulfilling that call? Notice the calling that Paul received was from God, and he was determined to finish it. And so do you know? Do you even know what you're called to do? And how are you fulfilling that? Now, Jesus gives a transitionary statement in verse 5. Now, at this point, he says, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." So now he makes his appeal, and his appeal is for glory. Reverence. The reverence that Jesus deserves. Now think about this. Just think about this in a pure, plain way. Did Jesus Christ receive the reverence that he deserved when he walked on the earth? The obvious answer is no. Oh, there were moments where his mother hid things in her heart because she knew who he was. There were moments where the disciples said, "Where could we go? We must follow you. You have the words of eternal life." There were times where they recognized his deity. There were times where he gave him that some people gave him glory. But for the most part, Jesus was rejected, despised, hated, ignored. Can you imagine the Creator of the world, who was actually in that moment in time living so that he could offer himself for the very sinners who were rejecting him? How atrocious that is, that he has denied his glory that he deserves, that he is mistreated and abused, mocked and ignored. And so now he prays, and he prays that this appeal for his glory to be revealed, no longer be denied, no longer to be rebuked by his creation for whom he was about to die, no longer ridiculed, no longer blasphemed. And he knows what's coming next. He knows his brutal death has arrived. And he now requests that the world will see his glory. And of course, that's God's will. So it will be accomplished. That's why he'll rise from the dead. He had to. It was the only thing that could happen. Not the only possible outcome. I'm not even saying that. It had to happen because it was God's will. Nothing, absolutely nothing in all of the universe could have stopped that. He did it because he is God, and that is his will. And so he prays for this revealed glory, but he also prays for revealed unity. Notice, he always prays for the truth. Everything Jesus says is always only true. And he prays that the world would recognize the unity of God the Father and God the Son. And he equates it with the unity of glory that existed before the world began. Now, why would he do that? What is he saying? This is the eternal fellowship of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Listen, before the world began, that's a great reference to before sin ever entered the world. Right? Before mankind was there to mess things up. God was in perfect fellowship, perfect unity with everything that was or everything that wasn't. And he creates the world. And he creates the world to give glory. And it did. And yet man corrupted that. And from that point on, corruption had entered creation. And the only way to rectify it was for God himself to make new creatures. And that's you and then me through the work of Jesus Christ, which is why he said in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Jesus is seeing beyond the humiliation of the cross here to the completed work of the cross and the resurrection, so that the world would know and see that God's work is complete. And yet no one can understand God except through the redemptive work of the cross. And so he refers back to how it was before he created the world, when there was no sin, no error, no blasphemy, nothing trying to steal his glory. Before Christ had been promised, or at least before what he needed to be promised for had come. And so eternal life is possible only through the work of the cross. We have no righteousness. We have nothing to offer to God. Nothing that God needs. We need the work of Jesus in the most desperate way. For we are nothing without God. And Jesus knows this. And what's even better is he wants his disciples to know this. And so he lets them listen to his prayer. And he prays for what he knows he will accomplish. And he prays for God to be glorified. Nothing that we have or do is worth value except what is accomplished in unison with God. And I don't say that to detract anything from God. We must agree with God. And this is exactly what Paul is saying in Galatians 6, verse 14. I want to finish with this verse. Galatians 6:14, Paul understood this very idea. And so he makes a statement about what he can and cannot boast in. It's really a statement of his perspective. And it should be our perspective as well. So Galatians chapter 6, verse 14 reads, "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Your call is to be dead to this world and alive to Christ. It's to demonstrate the superiority of Jesus Christ, because every day you know him. And you experience his goodness and his love and his mercy and his grace. Tomorrow, you'll know that same thing. And the next day. Paul got that. His life was about living dead to this world, but alive to the working of Jesus Christ. And that's what we're called to do. Do you view this world as being dead to you? Not that you don't care, not how we use that phrase nowadays, right? That is dead to me, as in you're going to ignore it. But that it has no hold, no claim to you, no incredible appeal that sucks you in and holds you longing for more of it. That's what Paul's saying. I don't long for this world. I don't long for the things of this world. I long for Christ. And everything that I do and everywhere that I go and everything that I say, I want it to be clear demonstration that I love Jesus Christ. That is your call. How are you living that out? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness, for your love. Lord, we desperately need to be shaken awake to what you really did on the cross. And I know that we understand it. Knowledge-wise, we understand the events of the cross and the events of the resurrection. And we have experienced it. Many of us, we know through experience what redemption is for us. But Lord, I pray we don't forget that. That it changes then how we live. That we're dead to the things of this world. That we don't have this pull to long after the material and the activities of this world. But the strongest drive and strongest pull in our life would be you. That we would not only know you every day in experience, but that the world around us would know you, because we continually point people to you. Lord, there's so much in this world that holds at our hearts and tugs at our hearts. I pray we would learn to forsake those things, love them less, nay, Lord, maybe even hate them, that they would be dead to us, and that we would love the things that are true, holy, and beautiful to you. Lord, we thank you. We can gather today in this hot auditorium because it means we can give you the glory that you deserve. Pray, Lord, we would pour out our hearts to you now as we sing, that you would receive glory in our life for how we take the truth of who you are and apply it to our lives. We thank you for your goodness. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.